Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. When we have a low view or a neglected view of our union with Christ, what that relationship means, then we end up having a very superficial view of Christianity and a superficial practice of Christianity. For you see, when that sinner is brought under the saving power of the grace of God and he is united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, he enters into a vital, living union with Jesus Christ. And that resulting union has a multifaceted practical application and practical effect upon the whole personality. And that's what Paul is doing in this particular section, actually all of chapter 3 and chapter 4. He has explained what it is to know Christ. He's explained the person of Christ in the first couple of chapters. And he's explained about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and how we've been united to him. And now he says, well, what do we make of all of that? What does that mean? How are we to live? If we have come into a faith union with Jesus Christ, then how are we to live? What are we supposed to be doing? And so he explains that in this text. You'll notice in verse 5 that he shows the basis for the Christian's action with this little word, therefore. Anytime you see that in the Scripture, it is a very important term because it points you back to the argument that's already been set forth. And Paul uses a lot of therefores and wherefores. He draws a conclusion. In this particular case, he has spoken of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 through 4, he's pointed out, you've died with Jesus Christ. You've been raised up with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your life. And you have a hope of glorification in Jesus Christ. Because of all of that, he says, now you must take action. And what he's pointing out is because the believer is in union with Jesus Christ, he will live differently and distinctly. And so he says, take action. See what Christ has done. See what he's done on your behalf. And take action. And he's saying you can take action because of your union with Christ. And you must take action. When you think about the price that Jesus Christ paid for your addiction, and you will take action because of the sanctifying work that is going on in you. Paul is explaining what it is to have a new self in Christ. Let's consider that this morning. Three things I'll point out in the progress of this text. First of all, he speaks of a course of action. He calls for the Christian to take action in light of his union with Christ. Christianity is never to be thought of as a passive religion, something that's just on paper. Instead, we are to take action. Not that we're taking action to save ourselves. The Scripture is very clear that it is not by works of righteousness that we've done that we're saved, but it's according to His mercy. But once we are saved, then we are to take obedient, glorious action in following after Jesus Christ. Now, there are three imperatives in this text, three commands, that help us to see the action that we're to take. And the first involves moral purity. Paul points out that the believer is to consider the members of his earthly body as dead to moral impurity. The translation could be, put to death the members of your body, of your earthly body, or consider or reckon the members of your earthly body to be dead. Now, notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, that is on the basis of your union with Christ, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, that is the various aspects of your life, that's what he means by members of your earthly body, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the use of a term like this shows us that Paul is being rather austere. It's a strong term. Put these things to death, or consider yourself as being dead to these things. It's very similar to that statement that Christ made in Matthew 5 when he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And then the corresponding passage speaks of, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be thrown into hell. Very strong language. Now, did Jesus mean that you're literally to pluck your eye out? Are you literally to take an instrument and cut your hand off? No, he was speaking metaphorically. He was reminding us that the issue of dealing with sin in our life is so vitally important that we are to take the strongest measures to corral and discipline our passions and our desires. And so he is reminding us to recognize that the problem is not in our hands per se, it's not in our eyes per se, it is a problem that shows up in our hearts. You see, it is our hearts that must be disciplined. It is our hearts that must be renewed so that we will give honor to Christ in all things. There's an interesting law in the history of England that required that if a pickpocket was caught, the first offense, they'd cut off his right hand. If he was caught again, next offense, they cut off his left hand. And supposedly there was one man who was caught twice. He lost both his right and left hand, and he began to pick pockets with his teeth. Well, he just demonstrated this reality of what we see. The problem is not in our hands. The problem is in our hearts. They could remove the hands of the pickpocket, but they could not remove that passion for his sin. Now, notice what Paul does. He lists five sins, sins of passion, with the first three being very distinctly sexual in nature, and the last two speaking of uncontrolled desires. And I really can't think of a more fitting list in our nation of sins that seem to be so prevalent. The first is the word immorality. It is a very general term. The Greek word is porneia. We get the English word pornography from this, and rightly so. It is that broad gamut of sexual activity outside of the only design that God has given, and that is within marriage. And the word could mean anything from sexual improprieties to an affair to perversions. It is certainly a very broad term. And I think the lexicographers who came up with that word pornography rightly identified this with immorality, for certainly involvement in any kind of pornography leads to sexual immorality, and certainly of the basest sort. Now, I don't have to tell you that there's never any good that comes out of sexual immorality. We all realize that. How many people have we known whose lives have been destroyed and whose futures have been ruined and whose families have been absolutely shattered because of sexual immorality? Now, what kind of folks was Paul addressing? Was it people that were completely clean from this area? No, many of them have been idolaters. And with the practice of idolatry, ultimately, were sexual sins involved. Sometimes homosexuality. Sometimes there were female prostitutes, male prostitutes. They were living in the coarsest of times. And the pattern that had been worked in their life, the thing that they were accustomed to doing, was participating in immoral behavior. It was woven into the fabric of their society. It was just as common as anything. And so Paul writes and says, But you're different now. Something has happened within you. And so you are to die to that kind of passion. Isn't it interesting that in our day, though we know that our whole society has been deeply affected by immorality, yet what is the major subject of the entertainment industry? Is it mathematics? Is it dealing with some classical issue? No, the major subject is immorality. And we pay money to stir our minds with immorality. And we invest our God-given time to stir our mind on immorality. And so we're warned, die to these things. Consider yourself as dead to them. A dead person would have no response to it. And so Paul says, look at this issue of immorality. Die to it. The next term, the next two terms that he uses, impurity and passion, are really at the root of immorality. They're at the starting point. The word impurity means uncleanness, or as Kent Hughes puts it, it embraces the lurid imagination, speech, and deed of a sensual heart and a filthy mind. The next time we're tempted to feast our eyes and our minds on impure things, let us consider what Paul says, put to death impurity. And then he uses the word passion. Now, we can use that word in a very appropriate way, but at this particular point, Paul is using it in a negative way. It refers to being governed by your sensual drives or your sensual desires. It's actually a word that means that you are more controlled by your emotions than you are your good sense. And instead of thinking, and instead of dealing with whatever situation you're facing, whatever temptation you're facing, and exercising your mind and exercising your will to do the right thing, let your emotions overcome you. And so he's warning here, die to those negative, evil passions. Die to that sense of being under the control of your emotions. Die to it, he says. Let your passions be for Christ. Let your passions be for the things of God, not for that which is immoral. And then the next term that he uses is the word evil desire, or it could be translated as lust. It's a very common term that we see in the New Testament. And at this point, he means all evil longings. It may be something that's sexual. It may even be something that is material. But it means that your life is governed by overwhelming desires to do that which is displeasing to the Lord. And in any case, Paul says the believer must die to that. But notice what he puts next, greed. Now, don't you think that's a rather strange place to put greed? He talks about things that are clearly of a sexual nature, immorality, impurity, passion, and we could even suppose evil desire. And then he adds greed, and he qualifies greed. He said, when you look at greed at its very root, it amounts to idolatry. And I think it's interesting that Paul brings this in because greed is an insatiable selfishness. It is an insatiable desire to lay hands on material things. It is that thing that Jesus warned about in Luke 12 when he said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance of life does his life consist of his possessions. You see, the idea of greed is that if I can just get more things, if I can just grab more things, if I can just have more than my neighbor, if I can just have what my neighbor has, if I can just get all of that, then I'm going to have more life. And he says, no, that's not what your life consists of. As a matter of fact, once you get caught up in that pattern, you become an idolater. And we might say a civilized idolater, but an idolater nonetheless. Kent Hughes points out concerning greed being idolatry. He said, whatever I put my trust in, I worship. And so if I'm putting my trust in materialism, then I'm worshiping it. Materialism is the true religion of thousands of confessing Christians today. There is a sense in which covetousness is even more dangerous than sensuality because it has so many respectable forms. So often, it is the successful, covetous person whom we honor. He said, as the proverb goes, if a man is drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he is drunk with money, we make him a deacon. Well, In our day, we struggle with honoring greed. We'll read books about greedy people. We'll watch television programs about greedy people. We'll find a fascination with greedy people. Could it be that we struggle in that area? What does he say to do? Consider yourself dead to it. Look at it and realize, I died at the cross with Christ, I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to give way to that kind of sin and passion. Notice the second area. He speaks of what I would call relational liberty. As Paul sets forth vices that have to do with our relationships, and they manifest themselves in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our tongues. You'll notice in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, what does it mean, put them all aside? You do what he's describing here every day. When you take your clothes off and you put them aside, that's the very term that was used of someone who is disrobing. But here Paul is giving the idea of having on soiled clothes, as though you had been working in the yard all day and you're just absolutely nasty and you can't wait to pull those clothes off. He says, that's what you must do with those practices and patterns of your life that were part of you as an unbeliever and now they're not appropriate for you as a Christian. Lay them all aside. You have a new nature in Christ. And so you must act of your own will and you must discipline yourself to lay aside these sins that are defiling in your relationships. How do we do that? Well, I think it begins by admitting I'm dirty. I mean, you don't take off dirty clothes until you admit, hey, these clothes are dirty and I've got to get these things off. They're nasty. I'm feeling nasty. I've got to get rid of them. We don't deal with sins like this, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. We don't deal with sins until we admit they're sins. And we confess to God. The very word confess, where the 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say the same thing about it that God says. To agree with God. Until we come to that point in our own thinking that we agree with God about that particular sin, then we'll persist in it. But once we come to that point of thinking upon God's view of our sin, and we finally admit, Lord, I agree with you, this anger in my life is sin, then we've taken that first step in beginning to deal with it. And then we seek to, if we can avoid a situation where these sins creep up, avoid it. If those situations are unavoidable, then we must seek to exercise discipline and restraint on our attitude, on our tongues. I think this is where memorizing some scripture is very helpful as we apply the Word of God to a given situation. And instead of reacting in one of these ways, we are to seek to serve others in the name of Christ, which helps to counteract the very effect of these particular type of relational sins. Now, notice the words that he uses. First, he talks about anger. This particular term refers to an abiding, settled habit of revenge. It's that intention that I'm one day going to get revenge. I'm one day going to get this person that has done me an injustice or that has said something bad to me or that has mistreated me in some way or that has not done me right. I am going to get even one day. And I would picture it more like a volcano. You know how we talk about active volcanoes and inactive volcanoes? Well, this is one of those where you're not sure if it's active or not. It's there. It's boiling somewhere down deep within the bosom of that individual. The anger is there, and it may lie dormant for years and years. And then suddenly, that anger is triggered, and it bursts forth and spews forth all kinds of wickedness and wretchedness. Paul says this, regardless of what causes it, regardless of how much you attempt to justify that anger, put it aside. It's not befitting to you as a Christian. Probably some of the biggest mistakes we can make and the worst hurts that we can inflict upon those around us come because of anger. Often, people excuse their anger. I say, well, so-and-so hurt me, so-and-so mistreated me, so-and-so said something about me. Folks, that's part of life, isn't it? Every one of us have faced and will face injustices. It will happen. Every one of us have been verbally abused. It has happened. It will happen. Every one of us have had people make rude, cutting, critical, harsh, ugly, mean-spirited remarks against us. It has happened, and it will happen. So what is to be the attitude of the believer? I think Paul put it very clearly in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The Christian who has been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross has no cause to continue in anger. Do you struggle with that? The Word of God exhorts you this morning. Laid aside. But notice the second term, wrath. It's different than the word anger. Wrath, while anger might be the volcano that somewhere deep in the bowels of the earth is boiling, but you don't see it on the surface, wrath stays right on the edge. It's ready to spew forth at any moment. It is a boiling inward, an inwardly boiling spirit. It is the quickness of a fire that suddenly flashes forth. It's a quick temper. It's a rage. It's an uncontrolled spirit of anger that boils close to the surface, and it may be that the least thing sets it off, and this agitation goes forth. And it's a source, it has the same source as anger, nursing some kind of wound or some kind of injustice or refusing to forgive someone or perhaps being jealous of someone or being envious of someone or even coveting. Those kind of things can stir you to a sense of wrath. And he says, die to it. And then the next term is the word malice. It carries with it the idea of being mean-spirited. It is a vicious word. It is a vicious idea that means that you are bent on destroying or hurting someone else. You remember that occasion in the book of Esther where Haman, the Agagite, as he is called, plotted to get rid of Mordecai, that godly man who was trying to preserve the Jews. And Haman had gotten permission to kill and to hang Mordecai, and he built a gallows. And what did he do? Did he think, oh, this is horrible, I'm having to execute someone? No, he was gleeful about it. It was, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'm going to get to hang him. He was probably going around singing songs about hanging is fun for everyone. You know, there's no telling what all he was saying. He was gleeful about it. That's malice. It is that spirit that says, I'm going to hurt someone. I intend to do it, and I get satisfaction. Paul says, that may have been what you were like before you came to Christ. That's not you any longer. Put it aside. And then he uses the word slander. The word means a belittling tongue. It implies attempting to bring someone into disrepute or hurt someone's reputation or paint someone in a bad light. You want to make someone look bad. You want them to not look quite as good as you, and so you belittle them with language, and he says, lay it aside. And then he uses the word abusive speech. I think a good way of putting that, it means a foul mouth. That's really what he's talking about. It is that filthy, dirty talk, defiling those around you. Sometimes it's aimed with anger at those with whom you're angry. It is the obscene tongue that finds pleasure in telling damaging and impure things. How's the Christian to deal with that? Well, again, from Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So instead of abusive speech, instead of telling crass jokes, by the way, sometimes as Christians we think, well, you know, that's not the pattern in my life, but every once in a while I can kind of get together with somebody and speak something obscene, something crass. Listen, he says, let no unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Put it aside. Any of these things characterize any part of your life? He says, lay them all aside, just like you would take a load from your back or a dirty garment. Lay them all aside. Ask the Lord for strength to be able to lay these things aside and to refuse to embrace them. Claim the promises of God and replace each one of these vices with a virtue of serving others. The third command that he gives is the matter of personal integrity. Verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The Christian is to be trusted. Now, you know, we would think that anyone ought to be trusted, but we realize that's not the case, is it? If I took a poll here of how many of you have had the experience when you've trusted someone and they didn't come through, every one of you would probably raise your hands. It's happened to us. And what does that do to you? Does that build the relationship that you have with that person? Oh, it tears it down. Does that build your confidence? No. Does it help you in terms of enjoying that person's company? Absolutely not. And so he says, in particular, you who are believers, do not lie to one another, since, why? You laid aside those evil practices that might have characterized you as an unbelieving person, but not as a believer. Why? Because you are living in that community of believers. You're living as a family of faith, and you are to be true with one another. You remember in the early church when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount of their gift that was given? And Peter pointed out to them, you've not lied to us, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. For you see, it was the Holy Spirit who corporately indwelled that body of believers. And though Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the congregation, they had technically lied to the Holy Spirit. When we lie to one another who belong to the body of Christ, then what are we doing? We're lying to the Spirit of God, aren't we? Who indwells us corporately. And they were quickly removed for their sin. The interests of the kingdom of God are never going to be served by lying. And I think probably the quickest way to damage our relationships is by a lying tongue. It's a horrible thing to say you can't trust someone. Every one of us have probably made that statement about someone, haven't we? Well, I just can't trust what so-and-so says. Why? Because they lie. He says, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Now, the second thing that we notice is he gives a reality check. He reminds these believers why it is important to take action with sin. And he does this in a twofold fashion. The first thing Paul does is he reminds us about the wrath of God. Verse 6, for it is because of these things, these sins that he's identified, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And that term, sons of disobedience, means those who are characterized by disobedience. He's speaking of those who are unbelieving. He says, God's wrath, God's righteous anger that has been temporarily withheld until the time of judgment will fall upon those who practice such sins. And you may say, but wait a minute, I thought God was always loving. There is no contradiction between God being a God of wrath and God being a God of love. Now, that may be a contradiction in us with our personalities and our finite character, but not with the infinite character of God. They are not mutually exclusive, canceling out the legitimacy of one or the other. And I think we see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. The Bible demonstrates both the certainty of God's love and the certainty of God's wrath. And that reality of divine wrath is to be a reminder of the utter holiness of God and the heinousness of our sin. And apart from God's redemptive mercy in Christ, we would all be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Peter O'Brien gives, I think, a very clear explanation of God's wrath. He said, a holy God does not stand idly by when men act unrighteously, transgress the law, show disdain to him as their creator, or spurn his love and mercy. He acts in a righteous manner, punishing sin in the present and especially on the final day. Yet, God also acquits the guilty. There's that forgiveness in Christ. And only the person who understands something of the greatness of His wrath will be mastered by the greatness of His mercy. The converse also is true. Only he who has experienced the greatness of God's mercy can understand something of how great that wrath must be. When we begin to think about the mercy that has been shown to us as Christians, it ought to have a corresponding effect in our mind about how great God's wrath is. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we see what was necessary, what was absolutely essential in order for us to be declared righteous and to be forgiven, when we look at the cross, it ought to remind us of the intensity and the certainty of the wrath of God. Now, I think the implication that Paul's giving is very clear, that if someone can hear these warnings about laying aside their sin and dying to their sin, and they persist in it without any effort to repent and no concern to repent, then they should expect the wrath of God. That should be what's right on the way for them. For wrath only comes upon those who are unbelieving, not to those who have been pardoned through the work of Christ on the cross. For it was there that God's wrath was spent on behalf of those who put their faith in Christ. But those who refuse to deal with their sin give evidence that they're not pardoned. They show a complete disregard for the mercy and the grace of God. And they must anticipate the wrath of God. They may lay great claim to religion, but what he's saying, if the work of Christ has been applied to your life, then something is different in your heart. There's a change that has occurred. But then he speaks of our past condition in light of what Paul has spoken in these sins that he's addressed. He brings these Christians to a backward look, and he reminds them of what they used to be. In verse 7, he says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." He said, "You used to live in immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. You used to live in anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, and you lied to one another." That was what characterized your life. That was the whole bent of your nature. But no longer. Why could he say that? Because Jesus Christ has come to deal with our sins. He's come to change us and to change us inwardly. You see, before the work of Christ was applied to your life, you may have felt very comfortable in these sins. But not as a believer. Something has happened to our nature. Something has happened to the way that we think about these things. And we look back and we think about how the Word of God came to us and began to penetrate the hardness of our lawless minds and found us overcome with that sense of terror that we were going to face the wrath of God. And then God showed mercy to us in Christ. And what does that develop in the believer? Develops a holy hatred for sin. You look at Paul's conversion. I mean, Paul had a murderous spirit about him. When you read these words, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, every one of those were exercised toward Christians in the Apostle Paul. But what happened to him? This radical change occurred. His whole nature had been affected. So that there was a different relationship toward these Christians now. The ones he had once been angry with and hated and he was malicious toward, now there was this spirit of love. And those he had partnered with, even with them, he showed a spirit of love. Those who tried to do him wrong, he showed a spirit of love, even as our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us over and over again. And so we're told in this passage that's what we used to live like. That's what we used to be, but no longer. And so he tells us, do not live like what you are not. Do not live like what you are not. You are a new person in Christ. See that. See that reality check. Third thing, radical living. Paul sets forth what I think has to be radical. I mean, The very passage I've read this morning is radical. The things that I have set forth out of this text are radical in terms of what is so common in our day. I mean, have you seen a television program or a politician come on and say, we need to lay these sins aside? Or just some philosopher of our day saying, there are sexual sins that need to be laid aside, and there are sins in relationship that need to be laid aside, and there's matters of integrity that need to be addressed? No, that's not what's common in our day, is it? So when we begin to think about what it is to live as a Christian, the best way I know how to describe it, I'm talking about a radical life. John said in 1 John 3:5 that Jesus Christ came to take away sins. And he went so far as to declare that no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, lives in this habit of sin. He has a different relationship to sin. Why is it true? Because the Christian has a different nature. And the work of Christ has been applied to him. There is the killing power of the cross, we could say, that has been applied. And there is the enlivening power of the resurrection that has been applied actually to that individual. Now, does that mean that the Christian kind of sits back, folds his hand, props his legs up, and says, hey, don't have to worry about it. I'm going to let go and let God. Absolutely not. That's not what he says. He says, take action. Consider these things then. Lay these things aside. Don't lie to one another. If you are passive about your Christianity, then you will be swallowed up by all manner of sin, my friend. You must take action. First, he speaks of the decisiveness of conversion. He shows that this radical change has happened. Notice, verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now, there's a difference. You also lay them all aside. This used to be you, but something has happened. What is this but now referring to? Speaking of the radical transformation that happened when you were converted to Jesus Christ. Your whole nature was changed. You have a different capacity. You have a different sense of reasoning in your life. And you're not to live in those same patterns and habits of sin, because a change has occurred inwardly in your life. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize that. The more you see that. But then he goes on. He says, he doesn't say, did you really lay aside these sins? But instead, we notice that he says, since you have laid aside these sins, since you have put them apart from your life, since, verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Since you've done this, since this is part of you, what he's saying is that when you became a Christian, it was not a casual decision if you truly became a Christian. It was the most radical thing imaginable, that you chose, by the grace of God, you chose to turn away from sin. You chose to repent. You chose to follow after the way of the cross. You chose to do that. Distinctly different. Radical. You dumped off the old life with its sinful ways. Now, does that mean you've been perfected? No. That's why you're being sanctified. You're being purified. You're being renewed. You may say, but my experience was not like that. I just made a decision at church one day and nothing happened to me. Then, my friend, look and see what is identified as a true Christianity. As Paul analyzes true conversion, he said, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You did that, and you put on the new self. He said, a transaction took place. Something radical happened to you that came by the grace of God. And notice how he ends by giving us the certainty of sanctification. He said that you have put on the new self, and notice the term that he uses, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then he shows, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what background you're from, it doesn't matter if you have been a Jew who was schooled in the Scriptures, or if you've been a Greek that was taught idolatry. It doesn't matter if you are a slave or if you are a free person. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian. He said, it's equally true of every one of you that when you come to Christ, when He has done His work in you, then this renewal is taking place in your life so that you could say, Christ is my all. How does that renewal happen? We see this term in Romans 12 where we're told to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're told in Ephesians 4 to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What is this renewing? Let me put it like this. When you became a Christian, you still had the same brain. I mean, God didn't pull your brain out and put a new one in. Still have the same brain. You still have the same patterns etched on your brain from the past. But in this process of renewal, there's a culling that's going on in your brain, in your mind, in your thinking, in your whole view of life. There's a culling that is taking place, and there are new patterns that are established. There are new thoughts that are established. There are new things established in your life, new passions established. That's this renewing process. How does it happen in actuality? I think we have to think of the words of our Lord, where He prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. There are many things that affect us in our sanctification, this process of ongoing spiritual growth and holiness. I mean, we can talk about the trials of life, and we can talk about needs and testings, and all those things do have an impact upon our sanctification. But more than anything else, it is hearing, thinking upon, studying, reading, meditating upon, and applying the Word of God in your life. It is letting the Word saturate your thinking. It changes the way you think. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. So, Paul writes to these people who came from a pagan background, who were idolaters, who were immoral, who were abusive in every way imaginable, and he said, God is at work in you, and He is renewing you. He is renewing you so that you might be in the image of Jesus Christ. My friend, what he's saying, that is true of every person who is a believer. There is part of your assurance that the Lord is doing His renewing work in your life that gives you evidence that you belong to Him. Has the Spirit of God put His finger upon an area or maybe several areas that need to be addressed? Something you need to die to? Something you need to lay aside? Some area where you need to be renewed? Then let us take action. And let us, by the grace of God, be renewed in the spirit of our minds that we might be shaped in the image of Christ. Let us pray.